John chapter 18 and verse 12. Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 27, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Search the scriptures. Christ said earlier in John's Gospel, back in chapter 5, For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And in Luke 24 and verse 27, Christ said to those Emmaus Road disciples, actually the verse says in the narrative, And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And from these verses, we may gather that Jesus Christ is the topic of scripture. This book is about him. From start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation, this book, in fact, you could take the opening words of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and you could put that over the entire Bible. This entire book is about Jesus Christ. And Christ, therefore, must be our primary focus when it comes to reading the Bibles. We touched on this morning. In fact, I have to say here that I don't know if I've ever had such a time or experience in which the Sunday school lesson so naturally dovetails into what we're going to be thinking about this morning as it did in our Sunday school class today. And that conveys something to me. That conveys to me the encouragement that the Lord must want these thoughts to be emphasized in our midst today. But Christ is the focus of scriptures, and by knowing that, it will ever help you to keep the big picture in view. And that's what we touched upon this morning. You cannot understand your Bible. In fact, the Bible is probably abused more often by those that don't have the big picture of the Bible. The Bible can quite readily lend itself to just about any notion you want it to, unless you have the big picture in view. Before I would take up an argument with say, for example, a sodomite who wants to try to argue for his perverse lifestyle from Scripture, before I would go a single round with that man, I would want to know first from him, before we argue about what's legitimate and what's not, you tell me, give me the big picture. What is this Bible about? And chances are he couldn't do it. He's probably just pulling verses out and trying to twist them to fit a point that he's trying to make. Very, very important that we keep the major theme of the Bible in focus in our Bible reading and in our Bible study. And we have noted throughout our studies of John's Gospel, and I will continue to emphasize it, the point or the purpose for which John wrote this Gospel, given to us in chapter 20 and verse 31. I hope you've highlighted that verse. I hope you can quote that verse. That is a verse that you want at the forefront of your mind every time you read from the Gospel of John. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. John wrote his gospel to convince his readers that Jesus is the Christ. So Christ is definitely the focus of this gospel. And we've been privileged in our studies of John's gospel to see Christ and to hear from Christ throughout our studies. We've noted the profound theology about Christ in the prologue in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We beheld him over the course of these studies again and again, authenticating his identity as the Son of God, proving his deity through the miracles he's performed. And now, especially as we come into the 18th chapter of John's Gospel, we want to behold him more than ever, as we are at a point now in our studies when you could say we are in the shadow of the cross. We're very near to it in our studies now. Christ's camp, so to speak, in the garden has been invaded. Christ has been arrested. And it's with heightened interest, therefore, that we should read these things and read of his arrest. Before we follow Jesus from the high priest's palace to the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate, at last to Mount Calvary, the Holy Spirit has seen fit, nevertheless, to direct our attention to what you might call a very necessary diversion from the main theme of Jesus Christ. A necessary diversion, a diversion, I might add, that shows us with all the greater force our need for Christ. All four Gospels give us the sad and tragic account of Peter's denials of Jesus Christ. Every one of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all give the account. Let me read the cross-reference to what we've read here from Matthew chapter 26, beginning verse 73. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Matthew gives some added details there, doesn't he? About the manner of Peter's denial. He did this fervently. He did this with oaths and curses. Oh, what a terrible fall from the apostle. And then all of a sudden his conscience was struck, and it says he went out and wept bitterly. Luke gives us a detail that no other writer does with regard to this betrayal. We read in Luke 22 and verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter." Can you imagine that? Put yourself in Peter's place and try to contemplate what that must have been like. You have just denied him with oaths and curses, and he turns and looks at you. Oh, it's no wonder that Peter would have wept. And then upon the Lord turning and looking on Peter, Luke goes on to record, "And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." We do well to ask the question, and this is true with just about any Bible study you would take up. Why? Why? Oftentimes, and I've taught against this, not that there is no place for this, but if your first thought in coming to the Bible is, how does this apply to me? Then you're not asking the right question. There's a more basic question that needs to be contemplated first, and that question is this: why has God recorded this? Why has God given us this account of Peter's denials? And not only given us the account, but he's given it to us over and over and over again, four times in each gospel, to the point that you have to acknowledge that this is something that is truly brought home with emphasis, the denials of Peter of his Lord. Now, any number of answers to the question of why is God revealed to this, might be provided when you contemplate these passages of Scripture. And surely among those answers, there would have to be included that these accounts are given to underscore our constant need for Christ. The words of the hymn came to my mind as I was thinking on this passage, "I need thee every hour. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee." And doesn't Peter prove that to us? We can't go an hour without him. We need him. And if we don't have him, then sad and tragic and ironic falls await us in denials. I wonder if the Apostle Paul had Peter's denials in view when he wrote to the Corinthians and he told them in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Of course, Paul is citing Old Testament references there, but I can't help but wonder if the account of Peter's denials would have been on his mind as well. "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." I can think of no better verse of Scripture to stamp over the accounts of Peter's denials of Christ. Paul's exhortation may well serve as the main lesson we may draw from the accounts of Peter's denials. And so that's the approach I want to take to our text in John 18 today. May the Lord himself speak to your soul when you read the words, "Peter then denied again." Oh, may we hear it spoken to our soul, and may we stamp Paul's exhortation above this narrative and upon this narrative. "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And the question I'll endeavor to answer this morning is this: how? How should we take heed to ourselves lest we fall? What can we draw out of Peter's denials that will equip us to heed that exhortation which can really be stamped upon those denials? How should we take heed to ourselves lest we fall? Well, first and most obviously, We can take heed to ourselves lest we fall by considering our own vulnerability. We need to take into account our own vulnerability. Peter, you see, thought he could stand. He took no account of his own vulnerability, did he? He was sure he would stand. You're undoubtedly familiar with the bold assertions that Peter made to Christ. We have one such assertion given in Matthew 26. Let me read it to you, beginning in verse 33. Peter answered and said unto them, "Though all men should be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Oh, we thought he could stand, didn't he? Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise said all the disciples. It seems that Peter's confidence kind of spread, didn't it? All the disciples affirming the same thing. We got to be careful not to single out Peter for his pride and his confidence. They all affirmed what Peter said. "We'll die. We won't deny you, Lord. We would never deny you." Now, when you consider that Peter was one of the inner circle disciples, along with James and John, you might be tempted to think that Peter's confidence was well-founded. He was, after all, the first one to confess the true identity of Christ. So in Matthew 16 and verse 16, it says, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's the first one to make that affirmation. And recall that Christ told him how blessed he was to be able to make that confession. "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Makes me wonder if maybe Peter had a misunderstanding of those words the way Romanists misunderstand them today, as if to suggest that Peter himself was the rock. Maybe that's what he thought. In fact, it's his confession that is the rock. The rock is his confession that Jesus is the Christ. That is the foundation upon which Christ will build his church. But the Lord had said to him, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." That certainly could have bolstered his confidence. What about the time when the disciples crossed the stormy sea and Christ came across the stormy sea to join them? In Matthew 14 and verse 28, we read, "And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus." We often think of that passage, don't we, in terms of what happened afterwards when he was distracted by the angry and boisterous waves and he began to sink. But the thing that is noteworthy there is that nobody else got out of the boat, but Peter did. He had the faith initially to cross the water to join Christ that way. That certainly would have bolstered his confidence, I suppose. And then there was the time when Peter was among the privileged three that were able to accompany Christ into the Mount of Transfiguration. We've seen that. We've contemplated that. What must that have been like, Peter in the Mount with James and John? And here is Christ shining forth with a splendor that outshines the sun. Peter would make reference to that experience in his second epistle in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, where reflecting on that time in the Mount, he writes, "For he, Christ, received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Oh, what an experience Peter had. Such a clear and full revelation of the deity of his master, the deity of the one whose identity he had confessed. And so given all that Peter heard, given all that Peter saw, given all that Peter did, and remember that when the Lord sent forth his disciples, they were not just giving reports on miracles, they were performing miracles themselves. And they all gathered again later in Matthew chapter 10 and reported how even the demons were subject to them. Oh, what power they knew. So much so that the debates among them pertained to who is the greatest? Who's done the most? Look what I've done. Look at the miracles I was able to perform. Now perhaps had Peter thought some more about some of the characters in the Old Testament that Paul references in 1 Corinthians 10, perhaps he would have realized that even the best of men are but men at best. I think Spurgeon is credited with that quote. That's a good one. It's one to keep in mind, isn't it? Even the best of men are but men at best. I'm reminded of David, for example. We've studied him recently in Sunday school, a man after God's own heart, the man who could face Goliath and conquer him, would sometime later convince himself that Saul would one day prevail to slay him. And that after the Lord had delivered him from the hand of Saul twice, and not only delivered him from the hand of Saul, but basically delivered Saul into his hand, so that he had it in his power to take Saul's life had he saw fit, which he didn't. But you would have thought that David would have thought, Saul's never going to get me. Every time he tries, the Lord delivers him in my hand and I turn him loose. But instead of David thinking that way, we read instead 1 Samuel 27 and verse 1, and David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand. Oh, the man after God's own heart would, in a very practical way, deny his Lord. And I should point that out, by the way, that there are many ways to deny our Lord. You could say there really is a sense in which each time you sin, you are denying your Lord, practically, if not formally. It doesn't have to simply take the form of verbal expression, such as what we have in Peter. David, whose faith gave way to unbelief and discouragement and despair, denied his Lord, and before he's done, he's spending, I believe it's a year and a half, in the land of the Philistines, seemingly aligning himself with the Lord's enemies that are about to go to battle against the Lord's people. Or what about Moses, who failed to sanctify the Lord before the people when he was called on to speak to the rock, but instead he smote the rock and spoke as if he was the one bringing water out of the rock? A clear example, I think, of Moses' pride getting the best of him, feeling a sense of his own self-sufficiency, and for his error, he is kept from entering the promised land. Or what about Abraham, who denied God's ability to provide and protect, and so went down to Egypt and instructed his wife to lie about their marriage relationship because Abraham thought that was necessary for his own safety. And so he denied the Lord's ability or willingness to protect and provide for him. Oh, I think we have to be careful not to be too harsh in our criticism of Peter this morning. There's no man living, you see, whose courage will not fail him under the right provocation, so that he ends up denying his Lord. Paul's admonition is therefore applicable to us all. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I remember two very good friends of mine who linked up with a missionary in Europe. This is when the Iron Curtain was still strong in that nation, in Germany. And there were efforts underway to smuggle Bibles into Eastern Europe, and two very good friends of mine had linked up with a missionary to engage in that activity, taking Bibles into Eastern Europe. They would hide them in the car. They would have to go through a customs gate. And the three of them had decided, they had made a vow, so to speak, before God, that if they were stopped and if they were asked what they were doing, they said, we will not hide it. We will not lie to protect ourselves. We're going to trust in God and leave the keeping of our souls to Him, and we will be truthful about what we're doing if we're interrogated and asked. And sure enough, they were stopped and they were interrogated. And all three of them, and in each case, their courage failed. No Bibles in this car. We're not doing anything wrong. Their courage evaporated. They would not stand. Nor can you, nor can I, in our own strength. That's why I say we have to be careful not to be too harsh in our criticism of Peter. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And the best way to take heed is to keep ourselves from the kind of pride and self-sufficiency that infected Peter and all the disciples when they made their boasts that they would ever be true to the Lord, and then all of them fled just as Christ had predicted. And so we read in Proverbs 16 and verse 18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And boy, doesn't Peter fit that to the T. The pride of self-sufficiency is the thing that is very specifically identified in the New Testament as the thing that can crimp the flow of grace to the believer. What gets in the way of grace? What will keep grace away from you instead of having it freely flow to you? Pride is the thing that will hamper the flow of grace. And so Peter could write in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Boy, if that's the case, then there's something we need to avoid, isn't there? Oh, Lord, help us to avoid pride, because we need your grace and we need it every hour. Indeed, we need it every minute. Help us, therefore, to keep low before thee, that we do not hamper the flow of grace. I remember preaching on that text some while back, and I used as an illustration a garden hose. We have at our house, there's only one outdoor spigot in our house. It's on the front of the house. We have a garden. I should say we. My wife has a garden in the back of the house. Once in a while, I have the task assigned to me of moving the sprinkler to water various parts of the garden during dry times. And there are two ways you can go about that. I can go out the back door, walk all the way around to the front, shut off, and it takes, it seems, forever, 20 turns or more to turn that thing off, walk around the house, go take the sprinkler, adjust it to the next dry patch of the garden, then come all the way back, unscrew it 20 turns or whatever, you know, so the water can get on the dry part of the garden. Or you can just take the hose and squeeze it in two, squeeze it in half, crimp it. And then the water stops flowing to the sprinkler, and keeping that hose buckled up like that, then you are free to take up the sprinkler head, move it to the next location, let go of the hose, let it straighten out, and the water flows again. Well, that's a great thing to do with water. That's a very convenient thing to do when it comes to watering the garden. Pride does that to the flow of grace. It's like taking the hose and crimping it, and you're blocking, you're severely restricting the flow of grace to your own life. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. The same thing is echoed by James when he writes in his epistle, chapter 4 and verse 6, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." So if we would take heed to ourselves, lest we fall, we need to recognize, we need to have the right amount of humility to recognize our vulnerability. And in recognizing our vulnerability, we're also acknowledging our complete dependence on the Lord at all times and for all things. So that's the first thing needed, to take heed lest we fall. Let's consider next that we can take heed to ourselves lest we fall by recognizing Christ's power to uphold us. It can happen. We don't have to deny our Lord. John's gospel is the only gospel that makes mention of another disciple besides Peter. Look at it with me if you would. This is in verse 15. And note carefully what it says, because John's the only one that records and adds this detail. "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." Okay? Now let's get the picture in view here. I think in keeping with Christ's prediction, they were all scattered initially. But then you find Peter mustering his courage. Okay, he's going to follow, and he's not the only one. "So did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest." Now, I was not aware of this, but there's actually some controversy and some diverse views about the identity of this other disciple. Who was it? Well, it's held by many to be John. It kind of makes sense that we would take it to be John. But some commentators point out the difficulties of saying that that other disciple was John. They raise the question, what kind of connection did John have with the high priest? The implication being that this other disciple had personal knowledge of the high priest, and so was able to get into the high priest's palace based on a personal connection, personal knowledge of the man. The high priest was a man of exalted stature, while John was but a fisherman. So how could John be known to the high priest? Well, one ancient commentator, and I like this suggestion, I'll grant you that it is somewhat speculative, but one commentator is cited, and this is a very old commentator. He suggests that John could have been known to the high priest even through his fishing trade. Maybe he was a contracted customer of John's fishing business. Could it be that John delivered fish to the high priest's palace? Well, maybe. Others, thinking that unlikely, suggest that this other disciple would have been one who professed Christ secretly for fear of the Jews. A man perhaps like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. Some have suggested the unnamed man that allowed the use of his house to Christ and his disciples for the Passover. Could it have been a secret disciple who, in the natural course of his exalted stature, Nicodemus being on the Sanhedrin, he would have been known to the high priest. I find myself going with the notion that it was John. We know that John does identify himself this way throughout his gospel. Back in chapter 13, verse 23, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." John never names himself directly, does he? We notice that in this gospel. He is always one of his disciples, or the disciple whom Jesus loved. Chapter 19, verse 26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son." And then in chapter 20, in verse 2, we read, "Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." And then one more passage. If you'd like to look this up or note it, in chapter 21, John chapter 21, last chapter in John's gospel. In fact, this is at the very end of John's gospel, chapter 21, beginning in verse 20. "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that the disciple should not die, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And then in verse 24, we have here what is a very positive affirmation of the identity of this disciple that is so named again and again. It says, verse 24 now, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things." And we know that his testimony is true. So it certainly is a constant practice on John's part to refer to himself only as that disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the disciple who wrote these things. And the fact that, and this weighs into the argument as well, maybe I'm spending too much time on this, but I think it's important, the fact that John alone identifies the name of the high priest's servant whose ear Peter cut off. He's the only one of the gospel writers that calls him out by name. This is Malchus, the high priest's servant. Well, how did John know that? Unless perhaps he had some dealings in the court of the high priest. Add to that the close partnership that existed between Peter and John, and the fact that John was the lone disciple that stood at the foot of the cross. And I think the case is well made for saying that the other disciple identified in our narrative is John. I like what one old Lutheran commentator says with regard to this passage. This is a commentator by the name of Lightfoot now, who says, "Nonnus," and this is a name now, "Nonnus supposes that other disciple known to the high priest was known from his fishing trade. Others guess other reasons, but to determine anything in this matter would look rashly. However, this knowledge of the high priest came about, it is certain this disciple had the greater opportunity to have stood in the defense of his master as witness in his behalf. For capital judgments begin always on the defendant's side and not on the accuser's." Lightfoot is making reference now to the trial process. There were those on hand that were called on to attest to the accused character. Did they proceed that way with our Savior? Did they endeavor first for the clearing his innocency? We know, of course, that they did not. So this trial was a mockery at the very outset for a number of reasons, not the least of which was the nighttime hour in which this trial began. And were there any witnesses produced for this purpose? Could very likely be that John was such a witness. If so, then here were Peter and that other disciple who could have witnessed in his behalf what Peter denies, that he ever knew him. Could it be? And I have to acknowledge here that before I started reading commentaries, when I'm just reading the gospel account, this has always been the way I've taken the passage, that other disciple was known to the high priest because on this specific occasion, John was willing to identify with his Savior. Like I say, I've always understood the passage to mean that. And that being the case, we're able to see that the Lord is able and willing to bestow the needed grace that does enable a believer to be true to his Lord. Look again at what it says in verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. You certainly get the impression from that, don't you? That after being initially scattered, the grace of God toward John was such that he was willing to enter that palace with his Savior. Some have gone so far as to suggest that John's faithfulness on this occasion is what led to him, in the providence of God, being spared from the executions that all the other disciples received. He's the only one that lived out his days on the Isle of Patmos. Well, be that as it may, we know from verse 15 that this other disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. It is possible, and this is the point I'm aiming at in all this, it is possible to be true to our Savior. What Paul writes in Romans 14 and verse 4 could certainly apply here when Paul writes, God is able to make him stand. God is able. We're not able, but God is able. One very ancient commentator, Chrysostom, believes that one of the reasons John does not name himself throughout his gospel, and this passage in chapter 18 in particular, is that John wanted to go to great lengths to avoid conveying any impression that he stood in his own strength. He won't even name himself. He won't suggest that this was anything outside of the grace of God enabling him to stand. He does come out in this chapter, this 18th chapter, in marked contrast to Peter, who denied his Lord. But he doesn't put himself forward as one who could do anything in his own strength, and neither should we. We are wholly dependent upon our Savior. We need him. Every hour we need him. So we must recognize our own vulnerability and dependence on Christ. And we must also affirm that while we're unable in our strength to stand, the Lord is able to empower us to be true to him. I'm reminded of one of the Scottish Covenanters. Might have been Richard Cameron. I might be wrong about that man in particular. But he was apprehended. He was arrested. He was well aware of the cruel torture that the Covenanters had been receiving at the hands of the authorities, and he was frightened nearly out of his wits. And in his prayer, he asked the Lord to grant him a swift execution because he admitted to his Lord, I don't know, Lord, if I can take the torture. I have such a fear that I'll deny thee, and I don't want to deny thee, but in my own power, Lord, I can do nothing. And as it turns out, his prayer request was granted. And the authorities made a mistake in analyzing his character. They thought to themselves, there's no way this man's going to buckle under torture. So they executed him immediately in answer to his prayer. I love the humble spirit behind that. I love the grace that he received behind that. And that's what we need. Lord, we need thee. We're dependent on thee. Every hour we need thee. And as we go into days like our day today, when it's becoming ever more necessary to take a stand for Christ, when prices are having to be paid, especially by businessmen, to take their stand for Christ, oh, how we need to recognize our own vulnerability, and how we need to recognize also that God is able. God can make a stand. Well, let's consider finally and briefly then that if we would take heed to ourselves lest we fall, we must utilize all the means of grace at our disposal. All the means of grace at our disposal. We've got to use them. Let me call your attention now to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. You would turn that up and look at it with me. Acts chapter 4. I want to read some verses beginning with verse 23. Altogether different scenario now with Peter. Now that Christ is risen, he's proclaiming the gospel boldly, and he still is in trouble with the authorities. And we read there, verse 23, Acts 4, and being let go, this is after they've been interrogated now by the Jewish authorities, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them, which would have included a strong admonition to not preach in this man's name. Verse 24, and when they heard that, the rest of his company, now the rest of the disciples, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Let me pause there in verse 29 to just conduct a very simple and brief analysis of this prayer. The thing that I want you to see from this prayer is that they are so taken up with God. I love it. I love how the prayer begins. Lord, thou art God. And they're taken up with his sovereignty and his power and his might and the fact that everything that's coming to pass is in accordance with the sovereign God's will. They are so taken up with God that when it comes to their actual request, it's almost as if that request is given in passing. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. That's basically their petition after being so taken up with God. And I say to you now, remember my heading, we must utilize all the means at our disposal. And what do we have here? We have prayer. And not only prayer, but corporate prayer. They're gathered together. They're seeking the Lord together. They're encouraging each other. Their focus is on the greatness of the God to whom they are praying. Then we go on. Let me read verse 29 and continue. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And then we return to the narrative then. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness, And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Wow. What a wonderful prayer meeting. That's the kind of prayer meeting I want. That's the kind of prayer meeting we need. We come together. We focus on God first and foremost. We are taken up with Him more than we're taken up with our challenges. And if you can begin in prayer the way these apostles did, Lord, Thou art God. That puts everything in its right perspective, doesn't it? How often do we go to prayer and the thing that's magnified in our minds and in our hearts is how great the challenges are we face, how great the difficulties, how great the persecution, how great the needs. Oh, it's very important that we pray, but it's equally important that we pray with the right perspective on the greatness of the God we serve and the glorious truth that our Savior is alive, that He's risen, that He's ascended into heaven, that He's directing everything by His will. And if we can, as I say, go to Him with a simple confession, Lord, Thou art God, then everything is put in the right perspective, and we receive the grace that we need to stand true and to give out the gospel, to give His name, being free from fear, being free from shame. I love it. Great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. We did a study not long ago in prayer meeting on the marks of a great church. And what I did was trace this word great in the book of Acts. And here you find two of the marks: great power, great grace. And how do you gain great power and great grace? The same way they gained it: in prayer. And especially in corporate prayer. Which is why we meet in the middle of the week. Oh, Lord, grant us great power and great grace. And grant us, O Lord, that we may stand true to Thee in the evil day, in having done all to stand. May the Lord help us then to utilize the means of grace, the grace of gathering together corporately, the grace of corporate prayer meetings, and a recognition of the greatness of the God we serve. We can't stand in our own strength. Peter proves that to us. If ever you would have thought a man could, that man would have been Peter, given everything he saw and heard and did. But not even a man with that kind of experience can stand in his own strength. But the Lord is able to make us stand. Oh, may we go forward then in complete dependence upon Him. May we keep ourselves free from pride so that the flow of grace is unrestricted, and may we indeed be true to our risen, loving Savior, even in days such as these. And may we be delivered from the tragic fall of denying our Lord. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in Thy presence, we thank Thee for what we take to be a necessary diversion in the narrative of the Gospels, taking our attention for a moment off of Christ and putting it on Peter, that we may appreciate that we're no better. We are wholly dependent upon Thee. Oh Lord, the last thing in the world that Peter would have thought is that he would have denied Thee. And the last thing, oh Lord, that we would ever want to do is to deny Thee. But Lord, we cannot stand in our own strength. We need Thee. Every hour we need Thee. So Lord, empower us to stand. Help us to keep low before Thee. to be clothed with humility, as Peter tells us, that the flow of grace would come to us fully and freely, enabling us to stand, enabling us to overcome fears and doubts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.